If you would like to remain standing, you may do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. Have a seat. I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. This morning, I want to begin reading at verse 12. And although we won't probably get that far, we'll read down to verse 21. Ecclesiastes 2. 12 through 21. That's found on page 554, I believe. If you would like to use a Bible from the pew, we can grab one there in front of you. Turn to page 554 or Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king, only what has already been done. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. And there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all who will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all of my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You may be seated. Oh, Father, we're grateful to have your holy word. It's a treasure. It's a gift. There's no word like it. Every word of yours is true. It's eternally true. It's a living truth. And so help us, we pray, that as we consider some of what we've just read this morning, that you would give us wisdom. That we would have insight as to what Solomon is teaching, perhaps even more importantly, what you are teaching and what you are doing, that you by your Spirit would teach us and transform us to see things afresh and anew. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in this section of the book in particular, the first almost six chapters, is investigating life. A life that is fleeting, and therefore futile, and therefore frustrating. And Solomon, in the midst of acknowledging this fleeting, futile, frustrating life, Solomon is uncovering for us the point of life. Solomon, in the previous verses of chapter 2, has after launching in chapter 1 a general scope of his investigation, in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, he investigates meaning through pleasure through toil, finding pleasure through toil. And now here he's pivoted a bit, and he's going full on in terms of investigating what I would call the gain of wisdom. The gain of wisdom. Notice what he says there in our reading this morning. In verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly." Now, this carefully, wonderfully crafted book, it takes themes and it just keeps running through throughout this book the same themes. We would be tempted to say, and the guy keeps repeating himself. Okay, but there's a fancy word for that. Solomon is using a style of writing that was very common in his day and age, and it's called a recursive style, aka repetition. He'll take a theme and he'll introduce us to it, and then he'll talk about it and move on a little bit, and then recover that theme and talk some more about it, and then add to it and move on, and then come up on that theme again. So he keeps revisiting, and each time he revisits, he adds something more to the mix, adds to it. So, for instance, look at the question in chapter 1, verse 3. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Gain. What's the gain? What's the point? What's the benefit? What's the advantage of this life? Or leapfrogging over chapter 2 for a second, look at the question in chapter 3, verse 9. "What gain has a worker from his toil?" Or now ricocheting back for a moment and look at verse 11 from last week. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You see the recursive exploration of that theme of gain. But the word gain shows up in our reading this morning, doesn't it? Again, put your eyes on verse 13 once again. He said in 1:3, he said in 3:9, "What's the gain in all of our efforts, all of our toil?" He said in 2:11 that there is nothing to be gained under the sun. And now he opens a glimmer for us for a moment, and he says in 2:13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." As Solomon moves from investigating the point of toil and the possibility of pleasure from toil, he now moves even more specifically and hones in on investigating wisdom. Now, this is not the first time. Again, why? Because what kind of pattern does he use? He keeps repeating himself. He uses a, what's that called again? A recursive pattern. And so this is not the first time he's going to talk about wisdom, but he's honing in on wisdom in a very special way. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. "I, the preacher, had been king over Israel. I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under the sun." Or he says in 1:16, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me." My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. Or even in chapter 2 from last week, all of his quest for pleasure through his toil was guided by wisdom. He says there in 2:3 that my heart was still being guided by wisdom. Or he says in 2:9, also my wisdom remained with me. So this is not the first time we're touching on wisdom in this book. And yet, he's now doubling down on this notion of wisdom. He is now putting even everything he's talked about thus far has touched on the subject matter of wisdom. But now he specifically says, now everything else I've talked about pertains to wisdom, but now let me talk explicitly about wisdom. And in fact, in verses 2 through 16, which will be our primary focus this morning, the word wisdom, or the word wise, or the word folly, or the word fool, is used at least once in every single verse in 12 through 16. So this is a concentrated dose of a discussion about wisdom. And what he tips his hand and shows us this morning is that there is some gain. There is more gain. There is gain to be found in wisdom. Now, briefly, two points I want to touch on just for a few moments. First of all, wisdom is vitally important for this life. Secondly, wisdom is viciously ineffective in death. First of all, let's parse out this first point. Wisdom is vitally important in life. So verse 12, I turned and considered wisdom and madness and folly. He's touched on that back in 1:16, those three terms together. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So in other words, another variation of nothing new under the sun. He's touched on that in chapter 1. And then here's the important point. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. And notice how he contrasts wisdom and folly. There's more gain in wisdom than in folly. And then he couples that by saying that there is more gain in light than in darkness. Now, he's not introducing a new thought here. But what he's doing is he's paralleling wisdom with light and folly with darkness. And he's saying this wisdom light stuff, there's gain there. There's more gain with wisdom and light than there is with folly and darkness. And then he adds another description to add to this. So he links wisdom with light, and he links folly with darkness. And then he says in verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Wisdom is vitally important in this life. And he likens wisdom to having eyes in your head. Now, all of us have brought eyes with us this morning. So he's not literally talking about if you have these things behind your eyebrows or wherever they're located in your sockets. But he's talking about, do you have the ability to see reality? Seeing, Jesus lamented, they do not see. Hearing, They do not hear. They hear what I'm saying, but they don't hear what I'm saying. They see what I'm doing, but they don't see what I'm doing. They have eyes in their head, but they don't have eyes in their head. They're eyeless, groping in the darkness. Having wisdom is like having eyeballs that work in the daylight. Not having wisdom, possessing foolishness, is like having no eyeballs and it being pitch dark outside. If I would suggest what he's offering to us in terms of, he's really helping us to grasp, what is this? What is wisdom? Wisdom consists of a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at life and death and everything in between. And the wise have the eyes and the light of day to see that which is good and beautiful and true in reality. The wise see reality rightly. The fool does not see reality rightly. The fool is tragically, sadly blinded to what is genuinely good and true and beautiful. They have no eyes to see that reality. They are blind. They are groping in the dark. They cannot see what is in front of them. Now, sometimes Diane and I get our steps, our daily steps, during the day. And therefore, as we walk down the sidewalks in our subdivision, we're able to see that actually some of the sidewalks are raised. Not a problem. The sidewalk that's raised, we just lift up our foot a little bit higher and put it in front and cross over that raised concrete. But sometimes we get our steps at night. And sometimes we forget where we saw the raised steps during the daylight. And particularly in areas where maybe the streetlights are not functioning or there's not one in close proximity to us. We have not yet, but we're aiming to. One day, those raised sidewalks are going to catch us and we don't have the eyes to see them and it's dark. And one of us is going to faceplant. And break a bone or two or three. Now, Solomon isn't talking to us about being careful to walk at night through your subdivision. Right? I think he would, if we were interacting, he would tell us, be careful when you walk through your subdivision at night because there's sidewalks that are raised. But he's not talking about that per se. He's talking about the ability of how well we function in life in terms of what we see in terms of reality. That people who do not have wisdom, they have no eyes in their head, and they are blindly walking in the dark. Now, something that Solomon penned in Proverbs chapter 4 is, I'll read it for you. I think you'll find that it's very parallel when he says there in Ecclesiastes 2, 13, then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, more gain in light than in darkness. So he likens wisdom to light and folly to darkness. And now he expands on that notion. And in so doing, he actually kind of helps us to better understand, what is this thing, wisdom? What is this thing anyway? He says in Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, but the path of the righteous is like the light of day. You see the connection? Which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They didn't see the raised sidewalk. So do you see wisdom and folly are interposed here as he alludes to it in Ecclesiastes. Wisdom and folly are paralleled with light and darkness. But here in Proverbs, wisdom and folly are swapped out for righteousness and wickedness. And righteousness is like walking in full daylight, and wickedness is like walking in the dark. You don't know what you're about to come across and stumble on. And that helps us to know a bit more about this critter, wisdom. Wisdom is not simply, I know more than you. I got more knowledge to you. I've got more college degrees than you, or I got advanced college degrees than you. And I'm not denigrating any sort of college degrees or any sort of higher levels of learning. Although I would say this, you could have lots of degrees and still have no wisdom or righteousness. You could have lots of degrees and still be foolish and wicked. No, he's talking about to walk in wisdom means that wisdom is actually applied, practical, righteous living. And when we apply and practically work out a righteous pathway in life, we are being filled with wisdom. And being filled with wisdom renders us qualified to have eyes in our head to see reality. Now, there are lots of people in our world today who therefore have no eyes in their head. Now, before I go any further, I would just add, but for the grace of God, we would still be talking about me and us. It seems to be one of the challenges in the life that we're living in is that many of the key influencers, many of the strategic gatekeepers in our culture today, the ones who are pontificating and orienting us to reality, actually don't see reality because they have no eyes in their head. They postulate notions of life that are void of wisdom and that are void of righteousness. In fact, they postulate a way of looking at life that is fraught with foolishness and filled with wickedness. Now they brand it real well. They frame it real well. They frame it in actually kind of a nice sounding way, just like the enemy to do this, to try to lure us and entice us. And so I'll just give you a couple. I don't want to camp on this, but I'll give you a couple of examples of how people with no eyes are trying to orient us to see reality. They are incapable of seeing reality. When they talk about children who are struggling, they'll talk about gender-affirming care. Now, on the one hand, who would be against caring for children in every way, in any way possible? But what they call gender-affirming care is actually castration and mutilation. That's when you got eyes in your head, you see that. Or they'll talk about, and again, on the one hand, the way they frame it is just like, well, who's against that? You know, they'll talk about women's reproductive health care. But what they mean, because they have no eyes in their head, is they mean, how can we get away with murdering babies? These people have no eyes in their head. They'll say, hey, love is love. They don't have the eyes to even grasp what love is and consists of. Love is love is a utterly foolish statement uttered by people who have a disordered love of themselves, resulting in a distorted way of living. Now, and I could go on, but I won't. My point is that on the one hand, that's just the way people see it when they don't have eyes in their head. Here's the problem, is that when the church, when those who name the name of Jesus, who have been given the opportunity to grow in wisdom from the Lord, that we buy into the same statements of alleged reality that people espouse who have no eyes in their head. Be careful. Be careful about slick-sounding packaged phrases. That you will not find in your Bible. We ought to be the people who believe that the only reason I have eyes in my head is because the Lord has placed them there as we've taken those eyes and looked in the Scripture as the source of our wisdom. Listen to what Moses tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's kind of rehearsing that they have been given the law, that they've been given God's word, and he says, "See, I have taught you your statutes and rules as the Lord my God has commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So God has given us his law. It's a good law. It orients us to what is good and true and beautiful. And this is what he says. In verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. It's not a mystery where wisdom comes from. It's not self-generated. We have none natively. But it's freely to be accessed as we open God's word, as we see his good design in this universe of his, as we see his good instructions and commands in this universe of his. And when we recognize and honor his design and creation, when we recognize and honor and carry out his commands for his creation, then you and I have eyes to see. So wisdom provides some gain in life. More gain than folly in life. But then he shifts. Wisdom is vitally important for life, but wisdom is viciously ineffective in death. He picks up in verse 14. And I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. We're not sure what this event is yet. He just says that this event happens to all of them. But go on. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. So why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all who have been long forgotten. And here's what he means. how the wise dies just like the fool. Wisdom provides gain in this life. But wisdom cannot deliver us from death. Now, I think we're still back to where I've alluded to prior in Ecclesiastes. We're still parsing out the description we find immediately after the fall, immediately after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and they're about to be removed from the garden and moved east of Eden. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19 in particular, he considers, as he's speaking to the man, he considers the toil that man will have now working a cursed ground. And he says, now it is through pain that you will work, that you will toil. You will face thorns and thistles as a result of the curse. And then if that doesn't quite encourage you yet, you're going to have a hard life. And then in 3:19 of Genesis, he says, and then you're going to return to the dust. You're going to have a hard life, and then you're going to die. And on the one hand, Solomon's like, we can figure this out. We can conquer that. We can upend that. We can go around that. And so I think even perhaps last week when I commented from chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where the parallel, the language, the terms that Solomon was using of all of the building projects that he was engaged in, it was a very similar language and terminology that is found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 about the Lord's building of creation. It's almost like Solomon is like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a new garden. I'm going to build a new Eden. And he attempts to rebuild Eden in 2, 4 through 8. But after it's built, guess what? It's not Eden. It's still somewhere east of Eden. His attempt to rebuild a garden faceplants. It doesn't achieve. He's still going to have pain in his toil, and then he's still going to return to the dust. And wisdom will not bring about a different outcome than returning to the dust. Wisdom can, and Solomon does know some things. He knows some very important things. So wisdom can inform you that you will die. I mean, people with no eyes in their head, they don't grapple with this. I mean, they're too busy YOLOing. You only live once. YOLOing. To realize, yeah, you only live once, and after that comes the judgment. They don't have eyes to grasp that reality. They have suppressed that reality. At least what wisdom does do insofar as death is it gives him the sobering reality that he is not going to live forever, that he is going to die, that he's going to have pain in his toil, and then he's going to return to the dust. A wise person knows that, and that's a very, 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 very important thing to know. But wisdom can teach us that we will die, but wisdom cannot deliver us from death. Wisdom can help us grasp our own mortality. But wisdom cannot alter that reality. Wisdom, pressing this forward, The wise, because they have eyes, the wise realize that they are sinners. But wisdom cannot remove your sin. The wise can acknowledge the justice of divine wrath hanging over us. But wisdom cannot satisfy the justice of divine wrath because of our sin. Wisdom can cause us to confess the guilt of our sin, but wisdom will not cleanse us of the guilt of our sin. Wisdom can teach us to admit the debt of our sin, but wisdom will not pay the debt of our sin. Wisdom can show us that we are enslaved by our sin, but wisdom will not free us from sin's enslavement. Wisdom can admit that death is our destiny because of sin, but wisdom cannot conquer that death for us. Oh, we need wisdom in this life, but we need more than wisdom concerning death. We need more than wisdom concerning how we might be delivered from our enemy, death. Now, Solomon doesn't unpack the issue for us here in this chapter. But I would suggest to you that there is one who knew exactly what Solomon wrote. He knew Ecclesiastes better than any of us knew Ecclesiastes. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is greater than wisdom. And yet, he's the one who brings with him a greater wisdom. In fact, it's fascinating that in John chapter 11, most of you maybe are somewhat familiar with John chapter 11, is that glorious chapter where the chapter opens and Jesus has been notified that his friend Lazarus is sick on his deathbed. And in fact, Jesus lingers around until his friend Lazarus actually dies, and then he notifies his disciples, it's time to go back to Judea. He's going to go back and visit his friend Lazarus. He's going to take, we all know this part of the story, he is going to rescue his friend Lazarus from death. But what I just noticed is that it's so intriguing that when Jesus informs his disciples that, hey, we're going to go back to Judea, his disciples are like, Lord, we just left Judea. In fact, we fled from Judea because the religious leaders were trying to stone you to death. You want to go back to Judea? And listen to what Jesus says to them. I think he's alluding to Ecclesiastes. He says in John 11, verses 9 through 10, Jesus answered them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he will not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does he just do? He interplays with the same tension that Solomon played with in terms of wisdom and righteousness is like the light, and folly and wickedness is like the dark, and so he pulls in Solomon's language of wisdom is vitally important for this life, but wisdom is viciously ineffective in death, And so he's the one who will not only bring the light of God's wisdom, but he's the one who will bring the conquering of death. So that if you have Jesus, you have the one who will conquer, who has conquered death for you and in your place. And if you have Jesus, you have the one who will supply us right here, right now, the wisdom and the righteousness we need to have eyes in our head and to walk in the daylight. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to rescue fools floundering in the darkness. Thank you for rescuing us from our sin and from death. Thank you for the life that you impart. May we walk in the light, even as our Lord is in the light. For we ask this in Jesus' name.